So let me take you there. So eschatology in the radical middle, Pastor Sam informed me that this concept is not entirely unfamiliar to you guys. So just brief review. There are four main sections, factions. They're all Christians. They love the Lord. And they have their scholars. So without explaining what these names imply because of time, there's people who stand next to the belief of amillennialism. And then there's dispensational premillennialism. And then there's historic premillennialism. And then there's post-mill. Yeah. From now on, I'm just going amill, premill. Okay? Lism is too long, right? Okay, so just an overview of what they believe or don't believe. Look at the chart. They tend to be contentious because they don't all agree on everything. So you can look at the chart. There are four main issues in the arena of eschatology. Eschatos, ultimate last. Allergy comes from logos, so discourse on last days or last things. So there are four main issues. There are other issues. One is rapture, twinkling eye, all the believers will be lifted up in the mid-air where Christ come and meet with them and then take them to heaven. All the church members are lifted up. It could happen anytime according to this view. So you can see that D-mill, dispensational premier, historic premier, yes, yes. A-mill, no, they don't believe that. Post-mill, no. Tribulation, 7 years of intense persecution, nature go nuts, earthquake, famine, and then Antichrist persecuting the people who be believing during that tribulation time, since church will be raptured by that time. Some, yes, yes, both premier schools, but Amil, post-mill, no, no. Second coming, they all agree on that, thank God, because that is, it's like, I live in Mexico, right? So what is quesadilla without cheese? What is pizza without tomatoes? That's essential to every ingredient. So second coming is essential doctrine. If you actually negotiate that, then we're dealing with aberration from historic faith. But they're all evangelicals. They agree on that. So, okay. I spent a brunt of my time in the second session about Millennial Kingdom. So yesterday, after I presented the session, we had Q&A section, and several of them I said, come back today. Because I'm not going to answer that yesterday. If I did, then we'd be still here. So one person said, why do we need the Millennial Kingdom? Which means 1,000 kingdom reign of Christ here on earth before we enter the eternity. So why bother having 1,000 years here on earth? Wouldn't it be better just go to heaven? I agree. And that's what Amil people believe. Amil people are reform theology. They not always go together, but Calvinist, reform theology, covenant theology, all these people who happen to be cessationists, most of them, who do not believe the Holy Spirit movement, all that, but they tend to believe that you die as a believer, then you go to heaven. And well, if that's the case, I can accept that. I'm not going to fight against that. Heaven is far better than Millennial Kingdom, even though Millennial Kingdom, as it is described, is a pretty good place as well, but nothing compared to eternity. And that person asked me, why? And I said, wait. And I explained that, the first service, one reason. I'm going to briefly mention that, and then give you another reason why the Bible presents Millennial Kingdom as a necessity. Now, for this one, I'm going to talk about the difference between the dispensational premill and historic premill. Now, just to make sure that you don't get too confused, when we say premillennialism, historic premillennialism, that means they believe in 1,000 reign of Christ. That one day, Christ will actually rule like the sole authority of all the nations, ruling the nation, literally. And the reason why we call it historic premill is that before St. Augustine, who was theologian in the 4th and 5th century, he was the greatest early church theologian. Before him, there were people like Justin Martyr, Hippolytus, Irenaeus, Papias. church fathers, brilliant, but maybe not as brilliant as Augustine, they all believe in some form of millennial kingdom. It wasn't elaborate like dispensational premillennial people. They're very elaborate. But they do believe, they did believe some type of literal kingdom here on earth. But Augustine changed all that. He was a brilliant thinker, and he interpreted the Revelation and other passages in such a way that, there's no such reign kingdom. You die, you go to heaven. And that became a kind of theology, the eschatology of the church. So we're going back to the early church before Augustine, when they kind of believed that there will be a millennial kingdom here on earth. That's why we call it historic premillennialism. And today I'm going to talk about, so they must be friends, because they believe everything pretty much the same, but actually not. And I explained to you that, So George Ladd is now passed away, but he was a brilliant theologian at Fuller, Harvard, and all that. Believer, great theologian, and he was the exponent of historic premillennialism. And Wolford, he was a brilliant theologian from Dallas. They're all now gone, and I'm sure they're friends now in heaven. You know, but when they were alive, they were traveling bar buyers, you know, especially John Warwick was a brilliant man, actually. But he called Ladd, "You amillennialist." That's a bad word in eschatology to them. It's a four-letter word. I mean, yeah. I mean, you heard it yesterday, what they mean by it. You are one step away from becoming a liberal. That's what he means. So I go, they believe everything the same, but why are they like that? Are you interested to find out why? Yes. Yeah. Good, thank you. Now, general comparison of dispensational premier and historic premier. You know what? I got too scared. There are layers and layers in that slide. You go home and watch from your online. I'm not going to do that because too much time. Okay. Just look at it. I mean, it looks virtually the same, right? The only difference is that historic premier, they don't believe in rapture. They believe that you go through general tribulation and then second coming will come, and then the millennial kingdom will be established. Whereas this band, they believe a little differently. Let me not get into that. You can look at the online and you can check that out. So it looks kind of the same, but nothing can be further from the truth. What's so different about dispensational premier and historic premier? Is it splitting hairs? Not to them. I told you yesterday that the core theological and hermeneutical matters that affect our thinking on end days, the three issues. In terms of theology, this is the most fundamental issue that affects everything. Church and Israel. Is Israel same as the church in the New Testament? And I explained that in the second session. In other words, church being true Israel fulfills all the promise God gave to Israel in the Old Testament, or church and Israel are separate entities. I'm going to briefly explain that again. That's one issue. And then two, hermeneutical. Hermeneutics is rules regarding explaining the Bible. Two things. Do you understand the Old Testament literally and apply that to the New? Is that how we do it? Or should the New Testament explain what the Old Testament really means? Who has the priority? Does New have the priority? Or does Old? It's not semantic differences. It can make a critical difference. That's the difference. I'm going to show you how that is, hopefully. So Mr. Wolver, Dr. Wolver, brilliant man, he would say, Israel is not the same as church. Are you kidding? And then he said, yes, literal interpretation of the Old Testament should dictate how we should understand the New Testament. You come to the fourth session, it will be clearly illustrated how they believe Revelation is tied with Daniel. That's the most fun presentation that I'm going to make in the fourth session. A little advertisement for you. But Dr. Ladd, he would say, stop. Church is Israel. And he said, the New Testament should explain what the Old Testament really means. They were completely different on that aspect. Now, I'm going to explain to you some examples. Because right now, you don't feel what I just said. You kind of understand, but you don't really feel it. I want you to feel this through examples, through the scriptures. Okay, so first of all, let's go back to dispensational premill. I'm going to review some of this stuff. So Dr. Wolver, brilliant man, he said, you know what? Dispensational premill is founded principally on interpretation of the Old Testament. So they prioritize Old Testament. If interpreted literally, they were literalists. The Old Testament gives a clear picture of the prophetic expectation of the Israel. So they prioritize Old Testament, read literally, then apply to the new. Okay, but what does that mean? Because you don't really know what that means, right? Do I? Well, let's see. Okay, so meaning, all the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, God did not make any promise to church in the Old Testament because to them, church did not exist in the Old Testament. It only was fulfilled by Israel. I gave illustration and some people raised their hand. Every now and then, you read some verse from the Old Testament and say, oh my goodness, God gave me this promise. This is my promise, his promise to me. And you read it from the Old Testament and your Bible teacher says, how dare you claim that promise for yourself? That was for Israel. That's not for you. How many ever had that experience? None? Well, there were a few in the first service. Well, this is why. No, that verse, that promise was given to Israel, and nobody in the church should claim that for him or herself. That's only for Israel. So, among the many promises, the most important promise, I believe, that God made to Israel was the kingdom promise. Not heaven, but kingdom promise. A political kingdom in which the king of the Jews, from the Davidic line, the ultimate one, the Messiah, he will rule the nations. And they base it on the Old Testament. There are many verses. One I read this morning was Isaiah 9:7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So what they're saying is, God promised this literal political kingdom to Israel. You know, Israel has been on the butt end of joke for a long time. I mean, they've been persecuted, they've been kicked. I mean, what caused them to have their land in Canaan in 1948? Holocaust. So this promise, one day Israel will rule over the nations. Do you think Israel likes that? Of course they liked it. And then Christ as the king of David will rule along with Israel to rule the nation. Promise. And how dare church come and say, yeah, that was given to church. No. They will read verse like Psalm 22 verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations and Israel will help him out. It's for us. So premier people take it literally and apply. In other words, God owes Israel a kingdom. That's the chart. God owes Israel an earthly kingdom in which they rule, led by their king, the Messiah. So what kind of kingdom did Jesus offer to the Jews? You read the gospel, Jesus talked about kingdom a lot, right? All right. So what kind of kingdom did he offer to the Israelites? Well, it was a millennial kingdom, the literal political kingdom ruled by Messiah, assisted by the princely Israel over the nations. For example, Matthew 6:33 is probably most important, famous verse that involves kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We used to sing that all the time in the 70s. No, I didn't. I wasn't a Christian then. In the 80s. Did you know that this verse in the hands of dispensational premillennialists, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, Charles Ryrie, brilliant theologian who wrote a study Bible, he would say, no. This means, but seek first his millennial kingdom, literal political kingdom. In other words, Jesus came to offer the kingdom to the Jews as promised. So when he said, reino de Dios or kingdom of God, it means 1,000-year reign of Christ is what was offered to the Jews. That's what we are told to understand those verses. Thus it says, all reference to the gospel have to do with the coming of the Messiah to rule the earth in the millennial kingdom. I don't know how you feel about that. I think that a little too much, but Charles Ryder was a brilliant man. Now, historic premium. Now I'm going to bring them in. They would say, hey, wait a minute, not so fast. Slow down. You can't just slip one by like that. I mean, he would say, and I quote from him, sir, you shouldn't literally interpret the old and then fit it into the new square peg into circle. Why not? It's because the Old Testament did not clearly foresee how its own prophecies were to be fulfilled. They weren't even sure. In fact, they were fulfilled in ways quite unforeseen by the Old Testament itself and very unexpected by the Jews. Now, you understood that, right? But you don't feel it. Let me give you an example. In other words, you look at the Old Testament and you look at the New, the way old is used in the New by the Holy Spirit, it was something the Old Testament people never even saw. Old Testament is seen as a shadow of things to come. New Testament is the reality. Old of things is really, New Testament is a real thing. So if you apply old and put into new, initially I have a little issue with that. But John Ward was a brilliant man. They're all brilliant. So maybe they know something I don't. Well, let's go into this by example. I'm going to give you two examples of Hosea. Very famous story, but for those who are not initiated, let me give you a brief introduction. It's about Hosea and Gomer. Who would name their daughter named Gomer? I don't know, but that's what her name was, Gomer. She wasn't a very nice woman. Women who had, some issue with men. Anyway, Hosea was a prophet, a holy man. And yet, God wanted to use an object lesson of people of God running away from their very God and going after other gods. So he wanted to kind of portray that through real life example. So the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of whoredom, prostitution, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Hosea, poor guy, what? I've been saving myself up for decent women. You want me to marry her? Yeah, I make an exception. Do it, because I need to use this illustration to spiritually tell your people that's what you do to me. And Hosea, he was chosen for that role, so he married her. What a faithful guy. Now, Gomer, after marrying him, she was, kind of faithful for, I don't know, a few days, a few weeks. So you read, and then she was kind of faithful, but then that lasted only for, I don't know, a brief period of time. Verse 2:5, she said, I will go after my lovers, plural. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me, she forgot. She was at it. So look at the picture. She went back to her pimp. Yes, she went to a pimp. And that's not all. She conceived and bore a son. During this time, she, I guess she was just playing around. But she had a son. It was Hosea's son, because she was doing both. And the Lord said, call his name, not my people. God is not happy with Gomer. Not my people. For you are not my people, for I am not your God. To whom was this said to? Israel. It's all Israelites. Gomer is Israelite. Hosea is Israelite. To Israelite, you're not my people. I'm not your God. I mean, God is not happy with Israelites who was running after idols, Baal, Ashtaroth. But then God, he immediately recalls his love for Israel. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. This is an allegory, right? Israel is a nation, it's not a child. But when Israel was an infant in Egypt, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Was this prophecy? This was not a prophecy, folks. This was a historical recounting of what God did for the Israelites enslaved in Egypt about 700 years earlier. This was not, nobody understood this as a prophecy. But Matthew, under the Holy Spirit's guidance, turned it into messianic prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Recall this? And then when they came up, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Do you think any Jews anticipated that becoming a prophecy? None. Thus, you don't really know how the Old Testament so-called prophecy, and it wasn't a prophecy, was going to be applied in the new. So who has a priority, old or new? Lad, new, not the old. Another example. So Hosea, you know, gosh, out of Egypt, call my son. If Hosea is listening to this up in heaven, yeah, I didn't really know that Hosea 11:1 was a prophecy. I neither foresaw nor expected it. But I understand that it was a shadow stage, so I knew that I didn't have the final picture. Progressive revelation. I had a piece, but I knew that I didn't have the final piece. I get it. I'm not slighted. Along with this historical recall, God makes a promise to Israel. Remember when they were really badly behaving? Not my people. Not my, you know. You know what? Listen to this. Yet, this is Hosea 1:10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand of the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. God recalls the covenant. Like, I'm so mad at you. You're not my people. I mean, it's like sometimes like parents. I mean, we make a lot of mistakes. When I, you know, my kids are all not grown up, but I'm sure I make too many pervert mistakes. You, I mean, I didn't say the ultimate things like, I wish you were not born. But parents have said that, you know. Don't ever say that. That's really bad. But I've said some things I regret. Look, I'm not saying God regretted, but God was metaphorically telling us that you matter to me. I mean, come on, man. Why should I matter to him? God can say, who are you? I'm going to erase you. Boom, out. But he said, you hurt me. That tells you what an awesome God we have, that he would consider us something so important that our behavior actually mattered to him. Try that on Obama, whether he cares about. This is not United States. I'm sorry. I don't know the president of your... okay, you're part of China, so let me skip that. Okay. Anyway, I don't want to get in trouble. All right. So in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God one day in the future. So this is a promise. Who will fulfill this promise? Now, for all signs in the Old Testament indicate that, of course, Jews will fulfill this promise. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. In the Old Testament, they all think that he's mad at us, but one day he's going to call us loved ones and he's going to call us our people. Thank you, God. Us Israelites. Oh, yes, he's our God. This is, I mean, there's no question that the Israelites, even though they are not happy because they're being punished, that he will love us again, the Israelites, the chosen ones. This promise he made to us. Yeah, but you know, Paul, the New Testament dude, he writes a letter to Romans. By this time, it was really most Gentiles. There were some Jews, but mostly Gentiles. He does something with Hosea's promise given to the Jews in a way that really would tick off the Jews. How dare you do this? What did Paul do? You know what he do? It was so shocking. He applies the promise made to the Israelites in the Old Testament, the pinky promise, to the church in the New Testament, made up mostly of Gentiles. This is stunning revelation. Read this. This is Romans 9. Paul, in speaking to the Roman Christians, many of whom are Gentiles, he wrote, even us whom God has called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. You. Look at the screen. And he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not people. Who are getting this promise fulfilled? The church. The Jews who had received this initially. Hey, wait a minute. This is our promise. And I made this case that God made this promise to spiritual Israel within ethnic Israel, known as remnant chosen by grace. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. But he applied to the Gentiles, the church. So that his conclusion is this. Look at this green blackboard. We cannot be sure how the Old Testament prophecies of the end days are to be fulfilled. You cannot just literally take it, apply it to the new. That is, unless the New Testament explains and interprets them for us. The role is reversed. You recall what Dr. Wolver said? He said, Old Testament rules, New Testament, you listen to, oh. Well, it's completely opposite. He says, unless the New Testament explains and interprets them for us, then I'd rather leave them alone. It's what Lass said. The Old Testament promises to Israel are fulfilled in the Christian church. Well, that sounds like amillennialist. Sounds like reform. Because they believe like that. So knowing this, Mr. Ladd, or Dr. Ladd, says, well, that sounds like I'm a millennialist. And, you know, the dispensational premier, they go, that's right. You're wrong. We strongly disagree with Ladd. What are you talking about? We do not believe what you said is right. And summarizing what I taught last two sessions, Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament are separate and mutually exclusive entities. They're not the same. Lindsay, the most well-known dispensational guy whose book was made into a Hollywood movie, The Great Late Planet Earth in the 1970s, I believe that God's purpose for Israel and his purpose for the church are so distinct and mutually exclusive. And they don't really talk about the verse I just mentioned, by the way. I mean, read their books and they don't really deal with it because it's kind of hard. The alert reader will say, this sounds like amillennialism. Lass says, so it does. But I am not an amillennialist, but he's a premier. But then you have to ask, hey, how come you're a premier believe like that? He goes, well, there's a reason. You need to know that reason. It's a beautiful reason. When I read it, it blessed my soul. I want you the same privilege. Hopefully I can do a good job explaining. Radical media, right? Pastor Sam told me that that concept is not unfamiliar to you guys. I'm going to explain that briefly. You see, I just made it sound like, because the Bible says so, that church in the New Testament is actually the true Israel in the Old Testament. I believe that. But there are verses in the Bible that clearly indicate that they are also very distinct. So if you are modernist, which one? Which one is true? I'd say be a postmodernism, both and, not either or. Because we go where the Bible teaches, even though it may be uncomfortable to the modernists. Because we want it really clear-cut answer, right? Either this or that. Well, certainly something like who saves us, Jesus and Buddha? No, Jesus or Buddha. But many things are not either or, but both and. Because except for there's one scripture, entire chapter, that Ladd recognized, which often makes amillennialists very defensive because it's very clear in that chapter, Israel is not church, and church is not Israel. And there's a promise that God made to Israel that only Israel will keep. It makes having one particular position kind of difficult, but you got to recognize that Bible has that whole passage. What is that? There's at least one New Testament passage where Israel and the church are clearly distinguished. They're not the same. You know, I can mention this guy, R.C. Sproul, the head of the Reformed theology in America for many, many years. He's kind of confused. He's like, "Amill, post-mill." So somebody asked him, "What are you?" "Well, I don't know. I could be post-mill, I could be Amill, but I know what I'm not." He said, "I'm certain only one thing. It is not the dispensational premier position." So he knows that's not it. But he's not sure whether Amill is right or post-mill is right. So it's kind of confused, he says. Well, he doesn't know what to do with Romans 11, 25, 26. He believes completely that church is Israel. They are the same entity. But when it comes to Romans 11, 25, he goes, "I don't know what to do with that one." "Well, what is that?" "Well, let's take it out." Romans 11, 25, 26. My clock stopped. I'm at 18 minute point right now. I know I was over that. I'm probably 19 right now. Okay. I'm trying, okay. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Okay. "That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." In the same passage, we got Israel and Gentile at the same time. So that can't be same entity. Clearly they are distinguished. So read it like this. "Fullness of the Gentile," that refers to church. And then Israel here is not talking about spiritual Israel. That's ethnic Israel. Only ethnic Israelite will fulfill that one. So all Israel, that is not spiritual Israel. That's ethnic Israelite. Church doesn't fulfill that. Because church has their part. Fullness of the Gentiles. And then there's one for Israelites. You see, Reformed people don't touch that verse. They don't know what to do with it. Because I'm neither Reformed nor dispensation, I can touch both. Because I'm not married to any one of them. I'm their friends, but I'm not married to them. I don't have to honor those theology. I just have to honor the Bible. And they say both. So Mr. Sproul, very smart man, what Dr. Sproul once admitted in an interview, this is what he says. When it comes to Romans chapter 11, and that's something that Pastor Rick mentioned, natural branch is ethnic Israel. And we've been grafted into the olive tree. We are the church. But you know what? God said, if the natural branch repents, if they don't persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them again. That's Israel, not Koreans or Mexicanos. Clearly, they are distinguished. So Sproul said this, when it comes to Romans chapter 11, he agrees with Charles Hodges, 19th century Reformed theologian, who said, in short, there was something in the future, especially for ethnic Jews of Israel. It cannot be either or. It's both and. It's not a modern theology anymore. This has been always, this part anyway, theology of both and. If you want to call it postmodern, then it's postmodern. So he says, "I'm not Amill, I'm a premill. But not for the same reason given by dispensational premillennialists." And I want you to know what his reasoning is. So, who really fulfills God's promise of the kingdom? Is it Israel or is it church? Is it a literal physical kingdom or spiritual invisible kingdom? Which is it? What does the Bible say? Which one? Maybe that is wrong question. None of the above. Different views on what really makes up the church affects whether or not the kingdom has already come or not. Yes. Premill and Amill, they profoundly differ on how the church is defined. I told you, Amill, they want to focus on the concept remnant chosen by grace. I won't read everything. Yes, the church therefore exists in the Old Testament because remnant existed in the Old. Oh, there are remnant everywhere in the Old Testament. And then Paul said, just like remnant was in the Old Testament, there's remnant right now in the New. So if you look at remnant as the definition of church, sure, it exists in the Old Testament. But dispensational guy, they don't define church like that. How do they define church? Where is the Holy Spirit? Where is he? right here. So they go, see, church began in book of Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, when for the first time, the Holy Spirit actually came into the human heart. Where the Holy Spirit dwells is the temple of God. Now he's here, church. That's how they define it. Therefore, they go, well, church did not exist in the Old Testament. Church began in the New Testament. So they fight over that. I say to both of them, why do you stop being childish and agree that both are taught in the Bible? I mean, this, I explain it. This is kind of ecclesiology. You know, I'm so old that my first computer, it did not even have a hard drive. It was XT. What's that? It was called computer 2, you know? And then I lived the day when we had hard drive in the computer. You know how big it was? The guy who sold me this laptop computer, it had 30 megabytes. He said to me, you will never need another computer again. He said that. I go, yes, you have 30 megabytes. You know, I explain the church like this. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, there was church. But Holy Spirit, the hard drive was outside. But New Testament, the hard drive is inside. And depending on whether you're going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and not quench him, the capacity could be 6 million gigabyte versus 30 megabyte. But that's another sermon, another time. Well, if dispensational premill is correct, then the millennial kingdom hasn't happened yet. If amill and historic premill are correct, then the spiritual kingdom must be already here. What does the Bible say? Well, let's go. Jesus said this, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Is it here or not here, based on this verse? The kingdom of God is within you, inside of you. Now, no question about it. There are a lot of verses like that. Based on that, yes, already. But is it physical kingdom? Well, no. As far as I know, worldly leaders are ruling our nation. It is kingdom. God's kingdom promised to spiritual Israel is already here. It's a spiritual kingdom. He's the king in our heart. He's already here. Yes, by his death, Christ have destroyed him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. We are now in the kingdom of the Son, not kingdom of darkness. But then you want to end it right there, right? You want to give the victory to reform. I mean, right? But time out. What about this? Jesus said on the cross, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. What? The future. Father, your kingdom come. We say that in Lord's Prayer. But then it's already here. But then in the future. Ah, which one is it? Yeah, according to that, not yet. And Dr. George Ladd came up with the theology of already and not yet. Deal with the tension, you modernist. Deal with it. No, we want either or. Which one is it? Please, multiple choice, either one. No, none of the above. We need the paradigm of the radical middle to sort this through. Let me give you a quick summary. This came out from actually the ongoing conflict between John MacArthur type, the cessationist. Holy Spirit is basically dead. In short, he doesn't do these things. He doesn't heal. There's no tongue. There's no prophecy. There's nothing. Everything is rationalized. He's a good guy, by the way. And then the charismatic, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. And they fight either or, either or. Or radical middle comes along and says, come on, man, let's bring everything to the center. Both Word and the Spirit. Word, Spirit, knowledge, experience, doctrine, and emotion. We bring them together. We do not privilege Word over Spirit. We do not privilege knowledge over experience. Are you kidding? You want to have knowledge without experience? That's called dead orthodoxy. And it only brings misery. But then if you do not have orthodoxy, your experience leads you to all kind of fanciful theologies, like some televangelist. There are 9 persons in the Trinity. What? Somebody said that. His name is very famous. I won't mention it right now. Bring unity. Radical middle. I'm giving a quick summary. And we cover everything under love. This is the radical middle. Both and. Together at the same time. Completely advocated, fully pursued, both of them. We don't privilege one or the other. We recognize both to be equally true. We don't make choices. We accept both. It's very intensive, yes. It's not always easy to balance it out, yes. But we try intention. We don't always do a good job, but we don't ignore one or the other because we don't prefer the other over one that we like. We need the paradigm of the radical middle to soar through this as well. This is sad reality of eschatology as well. You don't know the Bible, says one doctor to another doctor of the Bible. You guys, you produce liberals to very people who defended the Bible, and they changed barbed wires. Of course, this is breaking the unity of Christ, which Christ thought so much of. This is sad reality of eschatology. And we need to stop by bringing them together. Millennial kingdom, spiritual kingdom together. Church is not Israel. Church is Israel. Church is remnant. Church is where the Holy Spirit is. We've got to bring them together at the center because they all are taught in the Bible. There are verses on both sides. We don't pick and choose. The radical middle, we bring them together to the center. Come on, guys. Go! Yes! Why? How do you do that? Well, ultimately, without love, that's not going to happen. God's kingdom in the radical middle. Yes, on the one hand, the spiritual kingdom of Christ is already here in its fullness. In fullness. In fullness. He's here. You don't have to wait any longer. He's already here in our heart, reigning us, reigning over us, fullness. The present rule of King Christ is in the hearts of believers. Oh, he will rule us more in the future than you're on the wrong. He should rule us completely right now. It's all possible to the Holy Spirit. But the messianic kingdom is not yet here. Right now, the nations rule. It will be established on earth at the Christ second coming. Why? Because Revelation 20 clearly teaches it. Already here in its fullness. But one day, not yet, the whole nation will submit to Christ. Is this because God owes Israel a kingdom in accordance to dispensation of premillennialism? According to them, yes, God owes them a kingdom. That was one reason. It could be true. I'm not saying it's wrong or right. I'm just letting you know what they believe. It could be true, but it's the only reason? No, there's another reason. I like that one a little better. I'm going to give it to you. Historic premium, they would say, not necessarily. It's because the messianic kingdom on earth, lasting for 1,000 years, is explicitly taught in Revelation 21 through 6. I read this whole thing yesterday. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's no reason not to read it literally. It says right here, the whole chapter. HP is not based on the literal interpretation of the Old Testament, but only on the new. And the new has plenty to say about the coming kingdom, the literal physical kingdom where Christ will rule over the nations. If not for fulfilling the promise made to Israel, then what reason does the Bible give for the millennial kingdom before the eternal state? What reason? So what is that? You know, yes, I do understand what Amil says. Wouldn't it be far better just go to heaven? Yes. Right? Let's be honest. If we just go to heaven, are we losing anything? Not necessarily. But the millennial kingdom is there. Why? If not to, you know, give Israelite what was allegedly promised to them. If that's not the reason, what's the reason for having millennial kingdom? Actually, truth be told, the Bible doesn't say much about the purpose of the millennium in God's redemptive plan. There's no real verses that say this is why. But we can peruse through the Bible, and I came up with two. I want to share that with you. I got initial idea from George Ladd, and I thought more about it, and I want to present to you that this may be the reason why you need to have a millennial kingdom. For that reason, I'm all for it. because I like to see that happen myself. The purpose for the millennial kingdom before ushering in the eternity. You know, first of all, the demography of the millennial kingdom, and disagreed by both premill, dispensational and historic premill people, really sure. One group is the glorified saints. So these are people who receive the glorified body, and they will rule with Christ over the nations. And then the citizens of the millennial kingdom are mortal men, probably survivors of the Armageddon War, and they were given chance to believe Jesus Christ, and they now populate the millennial kingdom as human beings. So there are two classes of people, the glorified people who will rule over the nations, and the regular people, just like you and I. Bible seems to be saying that they will be just regular people who will worship Christ for 1,000 years. There could be more. I could say more about that, but just for now, this is needed to know before I go on to another point. Then the glorified saints will assist Christ to govern the kingdom. I read Revelation 26. They will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years, over the mortal body man for 1,000 years. We can reasonably posit concerning the purpose of the millennium like this. You know that verse in Philippians 1, 2, 10, 11? I love that verse. You know that one? It says this. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The next verse said, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I really want to see that. When Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, those who survived the Armageddon War, when Christ comes, you mean what those Christians said was right? And they believe. And they kneel down and said, Jesus Christ is better than Allah. Jesus Christ is better than Muhammad. He's the Lord. I want to see that. It's not happening now. In heaven, we're just worshiping God. We're worshiping God and stuff. I want to see nations admit to their fault and say we were wrong. And they confess Christ. If that's the reason for the kingdom, I want that. I want to see it. Our Lord's name is taken in vain left and right. The secularists, they laugh at Christ, laugh at Christians. I like to see this day. For that reason, I welcome the millennial kingdom, when all the Arabs will worship Jesus Christ. How about that? Well, the earthly rule of the Messiah over the nation, maybe when the exaltation of Christ takes place. There's another reason. This one takes some explanation. You know, after the end of 1,000 years of reign of Christ, amazingly, incredibly, the nations, after being blessed by the benevolent reign of Christ lasting for 1,000 years, they rebel against Christ again. Read this. Revelation 27:10, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, abyss, the same guy who tempted Christ, and will come out to deceive the nation which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war, the final war against Christ. What? I mean, can you imagine? Nations are getting together. Satan, 4,000 years, is out of the picture, so they worship Christ. But then he'll be let out for a brief time, and Satan tempts the heads of nations, come with me again. We'll go get him. The nations, men. Sounds like a winning idea. Let's go get Christ. You know, do not overestimate our goodness. We make that mistake like liberals. We're not nice people in final analysis. You see, what this shows. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That is the final judgment. You know what that shows? I can only explain through an example. But verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, my kids are grown up. I don't know if Lisa knows about this, but I come home after a long trip and my son might say, Dad, Dad, Mommy, Mommy punished us. So I tell, what did they do? They did this. They did, for Dad, you punished them like that? Oh, man, your punishment and their alleged crime do not match. A little too much there, you know. Your justice, a little too much. And after a couple of sitting around with my son, he drives me crazy. Honey, you're right. You should have punished me even more. Look at this guy. You know, like that. I'm kind of making up, but I'm sure that happened. You know, it's such a long time ago. You know what? We give humans too much credit. Final rebellion would vindicate God and his justice once and for all. That his justice was never demasiado. We say too much. You know who says that? Many have said that. Rob Bell said that. Smile, there is no hell, he says. Hell? Wow. Hell is an overkill. No one deserves it. God, too much. We're not that bad. Revelation says, we are that bad. His justice is just. You know, Richard Dawkins, the famous British, the new atheist, the God of the Old Testament, is petty, unjust, vindictive, bloodthirsty, bully, and there are few, the 10 other adjectives that I skipped. Homicidal, genocidal. That's what our God gets from these liberals and atheists. But at the end, it will reveal two things. How wicked men truly are, as Prophet Jeremiah had once told us. You know, praise him, you can come out now if you want to. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. God's justice will be vindicated. His justice was righteous. And then two, how God had been patient all along with us. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. His justice is not too much. He's giving us break left and right all these years. And we say, too much. Your justice, just too much. We are not that bad. Revelation, final act. We are terrible. We can look at those guys who did what they did yesterday. That's in us. And that is our God. I'm not much of a anything, but yeah, I get really ticked off. I get really angry, indignation, when they talk bad about our God just because we don't do a good job representing him. This is our God. 1,000 years of peace. And they turn around. Let's go get him. And then he destroyed them. And all the surviving people say nothing. Yes, we deserve it. Yes, we have been deserving this for a long time. But I see that it was your mercy and grace that kept us alive. We thank you. And that's how I'd like to conclude this particular sermon. He's good God. He has mercy toward Muslims too. He wants to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's crying for the lost ones in France. But like I told you, what happened in France happens very frequently in Africa, in other parts of the world. We just don't know. So shed tears for those who lost their lives yesterday and their loved ones. But it happens all the time. That is how wicked we really are. Are we not fortunate that he saved us so early, that he made us a decent human beings. But a moment we take our eyes off on him, we are capable of unthinkable act. Go with him, stay with him, and bring more people in. They need Christ. And that's how I'd like to wrap up this sermon. Millennial kingdom, I believe it. Is it because God promised it to Israel? If so, fine. I don't care. Great. If not, I just like to see a day when all nations say, Jesus is Lord. And then finally, his justice will be vindicated. Okay? Okay. Thank you. Let's pray. Pastor Sam? Sam, you want to come out? You want to come out? Let's pray. Father God, we pray for this moment in which you're going to sing some songs, think about your greatness, and to pray, Lord. May this time be sweet and then go out with a commitment to bring more people into your kingdom, Lord. We love you so very much. And be with those people who are crying, who are hurt in France, Lord. That valor will take place. The brave men in Christ will speak love. And they'll draw people to Christ, oh Lord. It's an opportunity. Land of Calvin and Huguenots. They will go back to saying, God, that these French forebears once believed and worshiped. Let not French die in their misery. Let them arise in Christ once again. May the church in France and the few Christians that are there will rise and be brave and of valor to speak forth love and humility, that there is answer in Christ. Oh, may the church in France rise in this critical moment. We pray in Jesus' name.
I invite you to grab someone's hand next to you. Let's just end our time by just praying for one another. For some of you, your head may be hurting right now, right? A lot of information. It's important information, though. I think it's more than information. We can go across the aisles. It's okay. Grab a hold of somebody. Let's just pray. Let's pray that not only will we understand and have an idea of what God is doing in the world around us, as it relates to the end times, as it relates to what's coming up, and just pray for each other that not only will it matter, but that we would live lives worthy of that truth. Can we do that? Just lift up each other and say, Lord, it really matters what's going on. It really matters what's happening in the book of Revelation. But what matters more than that, God, is how we live our lives right now. Lord, that judgment is coming, God. And so, and if you, even as you pray there inside, pray that the person next to you, they have probably family members and friends that don't know Jesus yet. Just lift them up right now. Just ask God to bring that word of salvation into their lives. Let's all pray together. Lord, the things that we're going through this weekend, God, they matter, Lord. Lord, they matter for eternity. God, it's not just viewpoints and ideas, God, but it's your word. Your word speaking to us, God, that there is judgment coming, Lord. There is reckoning. God's justice, God, will be laid out. And so, Lord, as we have the opportunity now, God, Lord, help us to be givers of light, God. Help us to be people that share Jesus with as many people as we can, God. That our family, friends, colleagues, God, will come to know Jesus, Lord. Lord, just move in our hearts, God, in such a powerful way, God, that we become broken, Lord, by the idea of people that will never get to know you, God. So come, Holy Spirit, and draw us into that place. We thank you. Thank you for Dr. Chang, God, and the teachings. And got another session going to happen at 3. We thank you in advance for what you're going to continue to do in our church, God, as the reality of these things come into being, Lord. We thank you. Watch over us this week, God, as we share Jesus with our friends and family. We love you, God. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.